you remember the Herod in the Gospels who was kind of sort of married to Herodias, the one who got her daughter Salome to dance for him at his birthday banquet? That was Herod Antipas, who is best known for his role in Jesus' trial and the subsequent execution of John the Baptist during his birthday celebration. Now, Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. There's a bunch of Herods. So I kind of went on a Herod tour this week as I was preparing for this. Herod the Great had been appointed King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. That was his title. And he's the Herod who, after hearing from some magi from the east that another king of the Jews had been born, ordered the murder of all the male children under two in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So today we're going to read about yet another Herod. Now, this is going to get complicated. This other Herod was a grandson of Herod the Great and both a brother-in-law and nephew of Herod Antipas. So this other Herod we're going to talk about today is called Herod Agrippa the First. Incidentally, Antipas's wife Herodias was also Agrippa's sister. Yep, we don't only hear about those kinds of tangled up relationships and appalling biographies on soap operas or at family reunions, but also in the Bible. So Herod the Great had been king of the Jews for over three decades until just after the birth of Jesus. Then Herod Antipas was appointed not as king, but as district governor, or what's called ethnarch, of Galilee and Perea for 42 years. Now we have Herod Agrippa, today's Herod, who's been appointed king of the Jews. He was known as a very pious Jew. First century Roman Jewish historian Josephus gave Agrippa a positive legacy, telling us that during his lifetime, he was known as Agrippa the Great. Rabbinical sources portray Agrippa in positive terms, describing him as a pious man. Now, Agrippa was also very popular with the people, especially his Jewish subjects. He also had close ties with and was hugely influential in Rome, having partied with emperors. And because his grandmother belonged to a priestly family, he even had the support of the temple priests and Pharisees in Jerusalem. Agrippa was very powerful and influential during his three-year reign. Okay, so that's a little historical context. Now we're going to start in on Acts chapter 12. I'll be reading all scriptures today in the NRSV, but feel free to follow along in whatever translation you have. So Acts 12, the first three verses. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. So as we've already talked about, Agrippa liked being pious, powerful, and popular. But this combination led him to make some really bad decisions. Firstly, Herod Agrippa laid violent hands upon some followers of Jesus. Now that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That is the same kind of language used to describe what Saul, who became Paul, was doing to the church a couple of chapters earlier. This persecution against Christians, an attempt to wipe out followers of what was known as the Way, had been going on for over a decade now. I think it's always good to see the timeline because we read through the book of Acts and it's like, this happened and this happened, but this is 10 years on since Saul did this. All right, so now Agrippa, the king, remember, his predecessor was not a king. The Herod the Great was a king, but now Agrippa is a king. So he had the legal right of life and death. He had the apostle James beheaded. He liked the response he got from his Jewish subjects, and so he arrests the Apostle Peter too. And we can see where this is going. Let's read the next verse, Acts 12, verse 4. When he had seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. All right, does this sound like an ordinary run-of-the-mill arrest to you? Who puts four squads of soldiers to guard a single person? That's 16 armed and trained soldiers to guard a former fisherman. What's going on? You know, maybe they worked in shifts. That's one of the theories. But still, the way that Peter was watched gives us some clues. Agrippa was afraid. Maybe he feared some kind of armed resistance. Maybe he feared losing popularity. Maybe he feared becoming less powerful. So following Roman custom, Agrippa was known for executing criminals for public entertainment. It seemed very likely that this was the direction he was going. Let's read on. Now we're at Acts 12, 5 and 6. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. All right, so the author of Acts, remember it's Luke. This is book two of Luke's two book. It's not a trilogy. What's a two book thing? Duology? I don't even know. This is book two. Luke, the author of this, is slowing down the action so that it can help us to see the persecuted church. During the Roman Empire, prisons were primarily intended as deterrents against crime, used mainly to hold prisoners who were condemned to death. Prison conditions were absolutely appalling. They were underground, dark, dank, filthy, smelly, inhumane. There were no prison garments, no toilet, few, if any, rations. Roman prisons were designed to degrade, demean, and distress detainees, both physically and psychologically. There was no hint of goodness, truth, or beauty in a Roman prison, and it would have been miserable for prisoners and guards alike. So on this night, one of the squads, squad being four people, one of the squads was in the prison cell with Peter, two chained together with him, and two guarding the door. So in Luke's narrative, he is continually making us aware of both the presence of the Spirit and the presence of forces opposing the kingdom of God. Theologian Willie James Jennings describes prisons as an attractive tool for the powerful, an addiction for those who wish to silence voices, destroy bodies, and maintain domination of all kinds, political, social, sexual, economic, and religious. Following Jesus includes, for us today as it did for the early disciples, includes confronting evil and speaking truth to power. Jennings goes on to say that Christians, like no one else, should understand how easy it is to return to prison, not because of human failing, but because of failed systems that are calibrated against the powerless, the weak, and the poor. So there was absolutely no human hope of escaping the kind of prison Peter was in. One of Peter's besties and fellow disciples, James, had just been executed. Peter's only hope was divine intervention. The very next day, Herod was going to bring Peter out. In other words, Agrippa was planning with pleasure another one of his public executions for the purposes of entertainment. What better time than during the festival of unleavened bread, aka Passover, which is one of the three times in a year when large numbers of Jews made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So we can imagine Agrippa's anticipation rising. Surely this would make him look even more pious, even more popular, and even more powerful. But let's not miss what verse 5 tells us. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. So Peter was imprisoned. Agrippa was intending to murder, and the church was interceding. We don't know exactly what the other Jesus followers were praying, but almost certainly their prayers would have included the prayer that Jesus taught them. May your kingdom come. How God loves to answer that prayer. Let's read on, starting in verse 7 of Acts 12. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his wrists. The angel said to him, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals." He did so. Then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter went out and followed him. He did not realize that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they had passed the first and the second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went outside and walked along a lane, when suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." There are so many things going on in that prison that day. As suddenly as the angel of the Lord appeared, a light shone in the cell. Wherever God's presence is, there is light. Jesus said of himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus also said of us, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." We just sang that. Give glory, glory to the Lord. That's in Matthew 5. The Lord's light is shining in the cell. God is present with Peter. Okay, so notice next the angel woke Peter. Well, that tells us Peter was sleeping. The Gospels tell us that Peter had slept on two other significant occasions when he should have been awake and alert. Firstly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. But on this night, during a time of intense persecution, when one of his best friends had just been beheaded, and there was no reason for him to think that his life would be spared, Peter slept. But this time, he slept in the beautiful way that Psalm 4:8 describes. "I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." I used to pray that over my kids if they were having trouble sleeping. It's a beautiful promise, because sleep is one of those things many people struggle with. We struggle, but the Lord gives sleep, helps us to sleep in peace. And Peter slept soundly enough that he needed a tap on the side to wake up. Notice also that Peter had a hard time distinguishing between reality and fantasy here. We've all experienced this. Sometimes it's because we're stressed or sleep deprived. Sometimes it's because it reminds us of something we've heard before. Quoting Queen in Bohemian Rhapsody opens with the questions, is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? The genre of what's called speculative fiction, which is an umbrella including science fiction and a bunch of other things, has been asking these questions since time immemorial. So Peter had likely heard the well-known Greek story of Dionysus, who had made chains drop off and locked doors open. Peter would likely have also heard the account of Artapanus of Alexandria in his History of the Jews, in which Moses was thrown into prison the first time he tried to speak to the Pharaoh, and that night the doors of the prison opened of their own accord, allowing Moses to walk right back to Pharaoh and confront him. These were familiar stories in the time of Peter. So no wonder Peter thought he might be dreaming. It wasn't until he passed through the iron gates to the city and walked along the lane, by this time having inhaled plenty of fresh air. Remember, he was in a prison cell with very bad air, smelly, dank, humid. And so then he came to himself and realized he was free. I suspect that Peter, being a fisherman, might have thought something along the lines of, off the hook, that was some fishy business, no more red herrings, God has reeled me in. But what Dr. Luke tells us Peter actually said was, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So then Peter shows up outside of a prayer meeting where many had gathered and were crying out to God. So Peter knocks at the gate, causing absolute joy and disbelief and finally amazement that God had answered their specific prayers, because there he was in the flesh, not his angel, but Peter himself. Peter tells them what happened, but cautions them to respond in silence, showing us how very dangerous a time this was for the early church. And when morning came, Peter, who had been imprisoned, left and had gone to another place to continue the work God had given him to do. Agrippa, who had intended to murder, was angry. He was adulated and abrogated in the worst possible way. And the church, which had been interceding, was overjoyed and amazed. And we're told in Acts 12:24 that the word of God continued to advance and gained adherence. It was largely because of Peter's and the other disciples' prayers for, proclamation of, and participation in the good news of Jesus Christ that the church grew rapidly in numbers and in maturity as it spread out all over the world. So God calls us today to pray, to proclaim, and to participate. Another way of saying it is to contemplate, to orate, and to demonstrate, to be, to say, to do. We can look at the problems in our lives and around the world as vast and insurmountable as they appear, and it can make us feel helpless and bound. And so many people in our world are trapped in very real prisons, especially the powerless, the weak, and the poor. So the Holy Spirit moves our hearts to pray. The Holy Spirit moves our mouths to proclaim. And the Holy Spirit moves our whole selves to participate. So when God showed up in Peter's prison, Peter was released from his captivity and his humanity was restored, not in a single moment, but in unfolding in time and space. There was an angel. There was light. There was a voice. Chains fell off. Clothes, walking, guards, gates. And finally, he came to himself. God chooses not to act outside of his beloved creation, but to partner with us in space and time, especially with his image bearers, which is all people, all persons. Our part in this partnership with God is to pray, proclaim, and participate together with God in his mission, his all-comprehensive and mind-blowing plan to rescue, renew, and transform all of humanity and all of creation. We need the light of Christ to be able to see the horrors of human suffering, and we need the courage not to turn a blind eye, but actually look at what's happening and then do something about it. So one of the hallmarks of long-term incarceration is the strangling of the senses and the sapping of the soul. And sometimes people have lived in prison for a long time. It could be a physical prison, emotional, spiritual, financial, relational, mental. There's all kinds of prisons. But sometimes people have lived in prison so long that they no longer dream of freedom because that dream seems elusive, not real, just a dream. And it wasn't until Peter came to himself that when he became fully awake and aware, that he was able to both realize and act upon the freedom he'd already been given. I like to quote Irenaeus often. The glory of God is the human being fully alive. The Holy Spirit wants us to partner in awakening others to life, freedom, hope, and joy. So I want to invite Scott to come up and play, but let's listen to and pay attention to God's invitation to us today. Where is the Holy Spirit directing your gaze? Which person or group of persons is in need of awakening, life, freedom, hope, and joy? What injustices do you notice? What would God have you pray, say, or do? So each seemingly small step towards freedom is precious to God. May we remember to submit to God's guidance and direction over and above any worldly power. This is God's mission that we're on. All worldly systems and rulers will come to an end, but God's kingdom will endure forever. And as Bob Dylan said, we're all going to have to serve somebody. It might be the world, the devil, or yourself if you want to be pious, popular, and powerful, or it might be the Lord. Are you willing to trust Jesus and follow him wherever he leads, to pray, to proclaim, to participate? So I'm going to close with a scripture from Ephesians 3:20 and 21 in the Message translation. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us. his spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one who can change hearts. We ask you, Lord, to soften our hearts in the places where we have a desire for things that are less than your highest and best. Would you change our desires to please you? In the places where we've been stuck in a kind of prison so long that we've lost hope or we've forgotten to dream, or we just don't have it in us, we ask you for healing. Healing of our hearts, healing of our bodies, healing of our minds, healing in relationships, healing of finances, healing in emotions. Lord, we're broken. We are so in need of your healing presence. We're so in need of your light. Open our eyes to see people around us, people who are in need of your freedom, your healing, and your life. We ask that you would send us out as wounded healers. We are not all there ourselves. We haven't arrived, but we go out willing to pray, willing to proclaim, willing to participate in your kingdom, however you choose. We just want to surrender to you afresh today and say, here I am, Lord. Send me. And Lord, we just ask that you would show yourself to us. Give us eyes to see where you are moving and make our hearts willing and available to choose to join you in your beautiful work, the good, holy, and beautiful work that you're doing. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would transform us, transform our community for the greater glory of God. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.